So any Lord of the Rings fans in here? All right. So in that series, there is a character named Sméagol. Got a little picture of him. This is at least what he looks like in the movie. And Sméagol is a hobbit. He's a member of a small, friendly, kind of narrow-minded species of human-like creatures. And one day, Sméagol finds a ring. When he puts the ring on, it makes him invisible. It gives him long life, but it also possesses a terrible and treacherous power. Sméagol finds himself developing an obsession with the ring. He's constantly scared he's going to lose it. He's constantly afraid somebody's going to take it from him. And over time, Sméagol becomes so obsessed that he withdraws from community to live below ground, cradling my precious, as he calls it. His greed for the ring eventually changes the shape of his body and his spirit, and he becomes Gollum. And we have a picture of that as well. He becomes mean-spirited, vindictive, jealous, violent, and ultimately the ring becomes his undoing. Now, the decline of Sméagol shows us in a very, very visual way the effect that greed, or for that matter, any sin, has on people. Sin destroys us. That's it. That's all it can do. Now, before we completely dive into the passage that we're going to be focusing on today, I want to let every one of you know that if you came here this morning to be comfortable, you came to the wrong place. In our passage for today, Jesus makes us uncomfortable because he cuts to the core of us. He shines this great big spotlight on something that, if left unchecked, can and will have very dire spiritual and practical consequences. And it happens to be something that I would dare say every one of us, Christian or not, struggles with. But I want to give you the good news as well. The good news is that what Jesus is offering is so much greater than our comfort. He offers us himself, and in him is everything that we can ever want. So let's look at Jesus' word to us. If you want to open up your Bible, open up your app, whatever it is, go to Matthew chapter 6. As we continue in this series of following Jesus and looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to start at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This passage is all about priorities. And Jesus right away is telling us that God needs to be our central priority. There is no question that he is stressing the importance of putting God first in our lives. Now, if you've been to church more than once, you know that's the way we're supposed to live. You know that God is supposed to be the head of our lives. He is supposed to be the top of the totem pole. He is supposed to be that which we follow with our very lives, right? We know that. So why don't we do it? That's the big question that every one of us is left to answer at the end of this passage. Because the truth is, none of us are immune to becoming golems. Someone or something in this world can take control of us. We are all guilty of having our loyalties divided. So now, how does Jesus speak to this issue? How do we keep our loyalties from being divided and God at the head of our lives and on the throne where he belongs? Well, Jesus begins this passage with two commands. Look again at verses 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. He starts off with this kind of twofold command, a negative side and a positive side, right? So let's look at the negative first. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, real quick, I want to make sure that we know that we need to be careful not to only interpret treasure with respect to money. Okay? Because if we do that, we might be tempted to think that this passage only speaks to rich people. And that's just not true in any way. Treasure is an all-inclusive term. It does include money, but not only money. Okay? However, I do want to briefly talk about money. All right? I find it interesting and quite telling that Jesus taught about wealth and money more than any other social issue. He taught about it more than marriage, more than politics, more than work, more than sex, more than power. And his discussion here about treasure comes during a discussion of loyalty to God. Now, I don't know many people, especially good church-going folk, who ever set out to live for money or to make money, or to put anything else for that matter before God. We don't set out to do that, but if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we do it from time to time, right? And this is how bad it's gotten in our society. I found this survey this week as I was studying and writing that asked a simple question, and you can ask it, answer it right now yourself. What would you be willing to do for $1 million? It's kind of a scary question a little bit, but here are just some of the results of this survey. 25% said they would abandon their families for $1 million. 23% said they would become a prostitute for a week. And 7% said they would kill a stranger. Now think about that. In a room like this, there are 14 people in here who would take you out if the price is right. Money does have a great hold on people. But it's not money itself that Jesus is addressing here. All right, I want to say that there is nothing wrong in having wealth. Jesus is not telling us it's wrong to have a retirement fund. He's not telling us that it's wrong to save money to help your kids go to college. It's our attitude towards money. It's the love of money. It's the trust in money. It's the greed that comes when we put money and the making of money as the primary goal of our lives. That's what he's addressing. It's when we trust in our retirement fund to take care of us instead of God. That's what he's addressing. But as I said earlier, this command doesn't just speak to money. It's so much more than that. It's truly a question of one's entire attitude towards life in this world. Jesus is talking to all people who get their main, or worse, their total satisfaction, their joy, their value, their worth from the things that belong to this world only. He is addressing the issue of putting all of your ambitions, all of your interests, and all of your hopes to the things of this life. And so that's why we can say that this is a much bigger issue than the simple possession of money. And every one of us, rich people, poor people, middle class, wherever you find yourself on that spectrum, we need this appeal about laying up treasures on earth, because we all have treasures. We all have treasures in some way, shape, or form. It may be money, but it may be your spouse. It may be your girlfriend or boyfriend. It may be some other friendship. It may be your kids. It may be some possession that holds sentimental value to you. It may be Notre Dame football or some other sports team allegiance. Unless you're a Purdue fan, you don't have this problem. Right, Tom? Okay. It may be your job status or your popularity at school. It may be your sport team that you play on. The treasures of this earth is anything that becomes the priority of your life over God. And that can be anything. And because that has become your treasure, your spiritual life suffers. But then Jesus, in his kindness, and because he knows us better than we know ourselves, gives us a logical reason to not pursue these things, right? He doesn't just say, don't do this, because I said so, which is his right to do because he is God and we are not. But because he knows us, he gives us this command, and then he gives us exactly the reason, the practical, real reason for this command. And that is every single thing that we just listed can in a second be taken from us. The stock market could take a dive anytime and your retirement fund goes bye-bye. We can be let go from our job tomorrow. A horrible rumor could arise about you and there goes your reputation. We know relationships end all the time. We could be injured. We can get in an accident and say goodbye to our aspirations of playing professional sports. We will all age. Our looks will change. Our bodies will change. And at the end of the day, the somber fact of the matter is we all will die someday, and we can't take any of those things with us. And spiritually, they cannot and never will satisfy us. My brother is a pastor in Texas. He came and spoke to our youth at Last Blast this summer. And he shared this story about when he was a sophomore in high school. See, he was a basketball player at his high school at a time in the 90s in Indiana where that was kind of everything to him. He was about to break into the starting five on the JV team immediately following the holiday tournament that the school had just won. And so he had this kind of this really good chance of being on varsity by the time playoffs rolled around, which would have solidified his chances of being a key player on varsity his junior year. He had a beautiful girlfriend that was completely unhealthy and physically inappropriate. He was a straight-A student, number one in his class at the time. He had good friends, and it seemed like everything was going his way. The problem was his whole life, his identity, his priority was wrapped around being a basketball player. It's who he was. It's what made him important. It's what gave him value. It's what gave him significance. Being able to walk around the school in his warm-ups, being able to walk around town in that meant he was somebody. So now it's the first practice back after the holidays, and he takes his friend baseline, he jump stops, and he completely blows out his ACL. His whole life was over. He couldn't play basketball anymore. Recovery was awful. He was in a brace, physical therapy, a continuous motion machine. He couldn't get his driver's license even because he couldn't sit in the front seat of a car, let alone drive one. To top it off, shortly after this, his girlfriend breaks up with him, and at this point, everything around him was crashing down. And he no longer knew who he was because the thing he loved most in this world was literally ripped from him. Now, these are the events that God used in my brother's life to truly draw him to himself. He used these events to help him realize that that is what happens when we lay up treasures on earth. We lose ourselves. We lose our joy. We lose our significance and our value. And this is when my brother began desiring to live by the positive side of this command. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. What's he talking about here? In one way, he's talking about that which Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, which, as D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, he says, is if you have been blessed with riches, use them in such a way in this world that you will be building up a balance for the next. In another way, Jesus is saying the exact same thing he talks about in Matthew 25. When he's talking to a group of people and he's telling them that they gave him food when he was hungry and they visited him when he was in prison. And the people are going, well, when did we do that? When did we visit you in prison? When did we feed you when you were hungry? And then Jesus answers them, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. What we do down here has eternal ramifications. As we do things that honor Jesus, we build up our balance in heaven, so to speak. Those 12 things that we have listed in your worship folder today, that's the tip of the iceberg. Those are all taken from their ideas and things that are taken from things that Jesus is telling us we should do to bring him honor and glory, to share his love with the world, to reach those less fortunate to us. And when we do those things, those heavenly treasures are protected. They're reserved for us by God himself. These spiritual pleasures, they cannot die. They cannot be stolen from us. They are, in fact, indestructible because God is the one that's got them. One of my all-time favorite passages of Scripture is Romans 8, 38 and 39, which says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth," and then my favorite, "nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Your basketball career can end. Your girlfriend can break up with you. All those things can happen, but God's love is still there. That can't be taken away from you. The hope that we have in Jesus can't be taken away from you. What you feel, what happens when we reach out and obey God and do the things that He calls us to do, that feeling of worth, that feeling of doing something for the kingdom of God, those things cannot be taken away from us because God's got them. So how do we do that? How do we do that practically? Well, the truth is you can't. Okay, see ya. All right, no, right? But you can't. And if you think you can, if you think you can store up treasures in heaven all by yourself in your own power, then you are trusting in your righteousness instead of Jesus' righteousness. And that is living the polar opposite way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is only through our unity in Christ that we are truly able to store up treasures in heaven. Paul tells us in Romans 14, 23, that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Did you hear that? Whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. That is scary. Because what that means is that, yes, you know what? It is good that you come to church every time the doors are open. That's a good thing. You know what else? It's good that you may give above 10% of your income to the church. It's good that you foster parent. But if you are counting on any of that to save you, if you are counting on any of that to earn you brownie points with God, according to His word, it's sin. If you are not trusting in Jesus' righteousness and you have not put your faith in Him and that isn't what's guiding all of the good deeds you do, they're all sin. But if we're trusting in Jesus' righteousness and our obedience to Him flows from our love for Him and the grace that He's given us, then what we will begin to see is our perspective on our life, on our gifts, on our possessions. They begin to fall into their proper place. We begin to see ourselves as stewards instead of owners. See what I'm saying? A person who is only concerned with this world thinks he owns all the gifts he has. But as God transforms our hearts and we begin to live in the truth that we are not, but we are in a sense leasing everything, we have the idea that the idea becomes, how can I use all that I have to honor my Heavenly Father? Our attitude changes from how can I get everything I want from what I have to how can I be obedient to have in order to please the one I love. You see, when we lay up treasures in heaven, we can be assured that purity and joy and holiness and everlasting bliss is what follows, because you can be assured that how you are living has no sin attached to it. It honors God fully. So the question here is, do you realize that you are a child of God, put here in this place at this time for His purpose, not for yourself? And are you trusting in His righteousness alone to help you obey Him? Because remember this, you did not ask to be brought into this world, right? You didn't ask to be here. You just, whoop-ha, were here one day. But you were brought here for a great purpose. And knowing that begins to make all of our stuff and all of our gifts, they drop out of that central place in our hearts. They don't consume our every thought anymore. We don't dwell on what we do or what we don't have. Instead, we hold everything with an open hand And then in return, we receive the good, good gifts from our good, good God. But then after these commands that Jesus gives us, he moves on to warning us about what will happen to us spiritually if we don't heed these commands. So look with me at verse 21. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He's warning us about the great power and grip that earthly things can have on us. And the heart represents our feelings, they represent our affections, they represent our desires. And we begin to love these things of the world. We may tell ourselves that we just like them, but in fact, we love them. So here's a couple of questions that you can ask to see if the things that you may think you just like or the things you just enjoy have taken over your heart. Question one, how do you talk about your favorite toy? That favorite possession you have, that thing you're proud of, that thing you worked hard to get, right? We get giddy and we want to show it off to people, right? We want to tell people about it. I think of like my kids when they get something that they bought themselves or something that they've been wanting for a long time and they just can't. My son's holding them in his pocket right now. He came in the door and he showed me three things. Look at what I got. And so that's the excitement level that we get towards our stuff. Is that where you are? How about this? How do you talk about your favorite team? Right? I had a friend who was having a very intense conversation about a certain favorite football team with another friend, and in a moment of honesty, he said, "Wow, you know, it would be awesome if you talked about your love for Jesus with the same compassion and intensity you talk about that football team." Now, that may not be the nicest way to handle that situation, but it doesn't negate the truth of the statement. We love our sports. We talk about them all the time. And we talk about them with great zeal and excitement or anger. Like they wreck our days. When a team that we love loses, especially when they're like ranked really high and then they lose to a team they should have no trouble beating, we get mad. I know people that won't answer their phone. I know people that don't want to. I have a friend who doesn't even want to watch games with other people in the room, because he doesn't want to talk to people. He doesn't want to have to talk. And if they lose, he knows he'll be mad and he doesn't want to have to deal with that. So I guess he's being nice. But do you see what I'm saying? Another question, how much money do you spend on those things that we just like? This is a scary one, but one telling way to see where your heart is to look at your bank statement. What do you spend your money on? Where does your money go? And one final question, how much time do you give to the things that you like and enjoy? And then how does that time compare to the time you spend doing things that Jesus tells us we should be doing? The first thing that worldly living will do is it will grip our hearts. And then the second thing it will do is it will grip our minds. Look at verses 22 and 23. He says it this way. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? This picture of the eye is an illustration about the way we look at things. And according to Jesus, there are only two ways that we can look at the world. The healthy way and the bad way. That's it. Now, another way of saying if your eye is healthy is to say if your eye is single. That's weird, though, so we don't say that. But here's the idea behind that. This is looking at the world the way things really are, okay? It's looking at the world clearly. You see things normally, the way they're supposed to, the way they are. The bad eye refers to a kind of double vision. Looking at the world through a lens that's dirty, okay, which causes things to be blurred in a way. And then we begin to think
with certain prejudices. Our thoughts become clouded by our lusts. Our thoughts become clouded by our desires. And then this manifests itself in the way that we begin to justify our behavior, and we are super good at that. We are good at talking ourselves into believing that almost anything is okay. I remember a conversation I was having with someone who worked for a certain city government, and it was someone I knew, and it was someone who knew I was a pastor. And we were just talking about work, and then he begins to share with me how he was taking bribes from different companies for a city contract that he was in charge of giving out. And he was telling me this like it was nothing. He was telling me the story because in his mind, that was just the way it's done in that line of work. But that's exactly what Jesus is warning about. If we continue to pursue and live for this world, the world will begin taking over our desires, which in turn begins to darken our minds. And again, we need to remember that we are not just talking about sinful things here that do this. It can be any care of this world that we make central to our existence. Anything. So worldly living, it will grip our hearts and it will grip our minds. And then finally, Jesus warns us that it will affect our relationship with him. Look at Matthew 6:24. He ends this section of his sermon declaring that no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is the most serious warning of the three. Listen, you see, the fact of the matter is both worldly things and God demand our all. Now, you don't believe me, ask any one of these young people up in the front here who play a varsity sport how much time it demands, how much those coaches ask from them. There was a young man in my youth group in Wisconsin who worked his tail off in high school to fulfill his dream of playing college football, and he got the chance. He made the Minnesota football team, Big Ten school. On the last day of last blast this summer, at about 12:30 in the morning, I received a call from this guy, and he told me that football had become a forced idol on his life. His words were, "I feel like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who every time the horn is blown, I have to bow down to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar built." He couldn't give God any time because he didn't have any. If he wasn't practicing or watching film or studying plays, he was either sleeping or doing schoolwork. And so even if he wanted to give Jesus some time, he was too physically exhausted to do it. And he said that he began to see his relationship with God slip away and he began to not be himself anymore. He quit. A 19-year-old made that mature decision because of what it was doing to him and his relationship with God, and he quit something that he had dreamed about forever. Things of this world demand our entire devotion. They want our full loyalty, but guess what? So does God. What does he say? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." I'm sorry to tell you, but that is a totalitarian demand. So it becomes impossible. Hear that word, please. It becomes impossible to serve both. The difficult truth Jesus presents us with here is that someone who thinks that he's godly because he believes in God, because he talks about God from time to time, because he goes to church, but is really living for certain worldly things is living a lie. They're deceiving themselves. Jesus doesn't leave the possibility open here for us to claim his name but still serve the world in certain areas of our lives. We cannot compartmentalize that way. He doesn't leave that possibility open here. Because these things can and will come between us and God. They will. Our attitudes towards them will determine our relationship with him. So it becomes extremely important that we examine ourselves, and really more to the point, that we let God come in and let him bring that big old spotlight into our lives and check us out. But here's the fantastic news in all this. We serve a God who lowered himself to the point of coming down to us to endure all the temptations of this world, all of them. But he did it without sin. He didn't allow his heart, he didn't allow his mind, he didn't allow his behavior to be gripped by the things of this world. He then allowed himself to be killed for those like us who constantly battle letting the things of this world take control over us. And you know why he did it? Because he loves us. He loves us so much and he wants to be with us so badly that he let himself be killed by the very people he was saving. And then he comes for us once and for all by rising from the grave. And now, through his Spirit, he gives of himself freely to those who call on his name, to those who recognize their brokenness, and they cry out to him as Savior and Lord. And because he's been tempted in every way we ever have or ever will be, yet without sin, he is able to do everything that we need to live for him, to truly live our lives with undivided loyalties. It's because of who he is and all that he has done that we are able to live right now. You hear that? We can live right now in the joy that comes from laying up treasures in heaven. We can experience the joy and the hope and the love right now, but this is the best part. What's coming is even better. What's coming is even better because one day we will hear our God say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Do you understand that that's what he desires for each and every one of us? So I implore you today, take time to let God evaluate you. And then whatever it is that he shows you, go to him in repentance for the ways that you have divided your loyalty. And then ask him for all you need to live for him fully. Let's pray. I can't think of a better way for us to prepare to come to the Lord's table than to do this very thing right now, to take a moment. This might not be all the time you need to do this business with God, but even in this moment, to take some time to evaluate yourself, to let God come in and show you where your loyalties have been divided. So take some time to do that right now. Father, we thank you for lowering yourself.